And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We rejoice to continue in Christmastide, the Christmas season. And we reflect on our feasts. The earliest Christian feast, do you know what it was? There were no, as yet, annual feasts in the early church. The earliest Christian feast was celebrated every Sunday by the apostles, the Feast of the Resurrection, the Feast of the Eighth Day. You see, Sunday would begin the new week, but it was now said to be the eighth day, the first day of the new age. Early baptismal fonts were built shaped like an octagon, eight sides. By the second century, this weekly feast was also celebrated annually, Pascha, including Great Lent. And we know this from fragments of a letter sent from St. Irenaeus, who died in 203, to Pope Victor I. Already there were differences between East and West. Likewise, the Feast of the Theophany was ancient, mentioned in the Apostolic Constitutions. From the second century, we have the testimony of St. Clement of Alexandria concerning the celebration of the baptism of the Lord. By contrast, the Feast of the Nativity would not be celebrated until the fourth century. And the Feast of the Circumcision, not until the late Middle Ages. But these two feasts were understood to be already present in the Feast of the Theophany, which the early church called the Day of Illumination, or the Feast of Lights. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up, Matthew 4:16. Indeed, the December 25th date of the Nativity was decided because it fell 9 months after the vernal equinox, the first day of spring, which the early church believed must have been the date of Jesus' conception. He's conceived in the spring, the birth of the new, and then he's born on the winter solstice when the light begins to increase. The Feast of the Circumcision is observed on the eighth day of the Nativity Feast, which turns out to be January 1st, our new year. We see this repetition of the eighth day connected to the naming and to the resurrection and to the Eucharist. This is the first day of the new age. This was the feast celebrated as the Feast of the Holy Name in the West. For the day of circumcision is the day when a male child becomes known to God. Quote, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb, Luke 2:21. We notice a distinction in the passage from Luke. Jesus' name was given already by no less an authority than an angel. Yet he is named on the eighth day. Today, when I was a Western priest, the parents would present the child to me, and I would command them, name this child, and he became known to God. But you see how the the circumcision and the baptism merged together. The Theophany was the ancient feast, the Feast of Lights, and somehow, well, not somehow, the baptism and the circumcision were all contained in the Theophany. As naming is one of the five steps of Orthodox baptism, we see that the ancient church understood today's feast as being implicit in Christian baptism, whose great exemplum is the baptism of the Lord, which is, of course, the blueprint for everything. The Lord's baptism is also the occasion for the fullness of the Holy Trinity being revealed to the world, a towering feast, which we celebrate this coming, in a few days, this coming Sunday. But let us observe the feast of the circumcision as an integral part of the nativity, circumcision, baptism cycle. By tradition, today is the day when Jesus is announced to God. The covenant of circumcision is kept, and his name is entered into the rolls of life. To fail to do this, according to Genesis 17, 14, quote, "The uncircumcised male child, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that child shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant," unquote. Let us pause to reflect. Jesus of Nazareth is not different from the Son of God. He is simultaneously fully God and fully man at all times. In the rite of naming, therefore, Jesus is made known to the God who self-begot him before all ages. Jesus' name is entered into the book of life, which he wrote. Jesus is numbered among the creatures of the creation, which he made. We are in awe that what is already true must be made known to the Almighty and Omniscient God. This is very important in the living of our lives. What is already true must be made known by ourselves to the Almighty and Omniscient God. God already knows everything, but somehow it is important that we make things known to him. One calls to mind Brother Roger, who founded the Tezé community, who said, "God does not need our prayers. He does not need our prayers. It is a mystery that he sets such store by them." And we know that in the West, our holy prayers are called the office, from the Latin officium, our obligation. And I was told as a seminarian many years ago, the office is said. You do not sit in an easy chair and silently read the office. The office is said. And we remember St. John the Baptist's dilemma. You baptized by me, rather it is I who must be baptized by you. Such is human reasoning, which for the divine is always inexpressive. Jesus' reply is significant. "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Matthew 3:15. The things of God, you see, are not the things of men. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, 1 Corinthians 2, 15, 16. We are given to understand that God sets a course for each of us, and each of us must follow it. There are two parts here. God has set the course, and we must follow it. It is not necessary that we understand it. or that God is subject to our review. We must choose what God has already chosen for us. We must fulfill all righteousness because it is fitting. I knew a woman who told me that, I don't need to pray for anything. You see, God knows everything, and he already knows what's on my heart. Well, this is nonsense. We must articulate to God the thing that we pray for. In fact, a true and accurate view of the human mind is mostly chaos. Thoughts coming to light and receding, things breaking the surface of the broad oceans of our consciousness, and then going back down again. We must single out the thing which is on our hearts and state it. This is all we need to know, that God has commanded it. The life of Jesus is the blueprint for every human life. God's Son has been sent by the Father so that we, who are lost, might find our way towards him. Mysteriously, we must choose for the abundance God has already willed for us at birth. We must choose for it. Yes, Father God knows his Son very well. They are one and the same. Always, already, we say in the language of theology. And God always, already knows each of us. As the psalmist writes, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Consider the high dignity, therefore, that we enjoy before God. We stand beside Jesus. We follow a path established by him. Again, we recall the psalmist. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. On this day, we celebrate the excellence of the human creature and name him, both male and female, for in the ordinary state of Christian life, God made man and woman to be one. We celebrate the excellence of man and woman on this day of naming, for the right of naming is basic to everything. I do not mean that all people are excellent however they choose to live. I do not see any dignity in being separated from God. I mean the excellence of people living out God's will, the goodness that God has already chosen for them. We think of this term vocation. God envisions a life for us. He calls us to that life. If we fail to come, we have squandered the opportunity of life. We are eternally separated from God. No wonder depression is so widespread. You have crowned this creature, the psalmist declares, with honor and glory. And for each of us, as we face God on the eighth day following our nativity, all good things lie before us, followed by unending goodness in God's good kingdom. How very odd, therefore, that faithful Christians should go through life chronically insisting on their unworthiness. Have you noticed this? I am condemned to read Instagram and Facebook memes as I suppose my primary public ministry is posting on these things. And I'm astonished at lowliness and humility being the only note that is sounded, chronically insisting on unworthiness. Even in the secular world, aren't we taught this humility from earliest grade school? The teacher instructs us to just look out at the stars. And what are we but a tiny speck of lowly nothingness? We are nothing, really. But I would have hoped that our thinking on this subject might change. Might change for the, after all of these years, when did we send up, you know, our first spacecrafts? In the 60s. The reason given for, I suppose, launching trillions of dollars into space was that we were in search of intelligent life. We were in search of life. We set up these listening stations called SETI as we listened for life. And here, a half century later, and more, what have we discovered? We have discovered a marvelous planet with magnificent and beautiful life called Earth, which is one of a kind. Our beautiful planet and ourselves are the only thing that have met the standard that SETI had set. We look through the telescope out on our deck at night, and we do not behold breathtaking cascades and waterfalls, crashing surf, breathtaking rainforests, teeming with life, but stones, dead stones spinning in a void, a wasteland. I wish we could retrieve all the money that has been lost, but certainly from here we should reallocate all budgets ticketed for outer space to heal our beautiful, one-of-a-kind planet home. The cult of human insignificance and unworthiness is the devil's invention and weapon. Yes, many good people have fallen into this trap, many, many saints. And I do not think less of them for this, but it is a trap. Do not the scriptures declare the wonder of God's precious human creature, whom he loves so mysteriously? This is the story of the Bible. Certainly, the Orthodox Church does not affirm the Calvinist doctrine of essential human unworthiness and depravity. The ancient church has not embraced Saint Augustine's doom and gloom of original sin. Metropolitan Antony Kropovitsky, the initial overseer and first hierarch of the Russian church abroad, deplored this error and the many errors that proceeded from it. In fact, the church affirms the worthiness of humankind, that our essential purpose in life is to accept God's offer of friendship and to enter into his work of deification or theosis, to embrace the goodness God has set before us and give a wide berth to evil and nihilism, the worship of nothingness, which is a noble and free choice. Is not this the teaching of the Orthodox Church? After all, the essence of Orthodox life is theosis, which is to say, worthiness. As Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with men and God, so must we. He is the plan. We are his followers. This is Christian life. Yes, we might fall into sin. We might experience a moment of weakness. The devil might entice our minds to stray, to which we consent. But in that case, let us regret it. Let us confess our faults in Jesus' name. Let us receive the second baptism of absolution from the priest. And then let us get on with living the good life. I do not understand the constant drumbeat of unworthiness. Does it edify anyone? Many years ago, a saint I met pointed out that my constant claims to lowliness was a way of becoming the center of attention. I protested, "I don't mean to make myself the center of attention, quite the opposite," she said, "nonetheless. Because you are always insisting on your unworthiness, you make yourself the center of attention. Simply acknowledge the gifts God has given you, and then give glory to God, and we are done with it. That is all." It was my moment of being reformed. How can you disagree with advice like that? God has made us the steward of magnificent gifts. We are worthy, if only for that. Let us consider the vocation of abundance that God has contemplated for each of us. We recall St. Gregory's wonderful injunction, "Be friends of God." Gregory the Great had that as the title for one of his homilies. Be friends of God. Let us take to heart what we have learned from life, from those common yet exalted experiences of friendship and love. Once we have declared friendship and it has been requited, how tiresome then would a friend be to stop, to continue to protest about his unworthiness. "Oh, I am unworthy to be your friend." You know, I'm reminded of a YouTube stream that I follow. Shut up and play. The promises of Christ are to be believed, not doubted. The power of the life-giving cross is to be received in gratitude, not slighted. Sanctified life is to be followed and claimed, not abandoned in the name of worthiness. People tell me, "Oh no, I could never presume to go to heaven. I could never presume to be received into the kingdom of heaven." Then do you doubt the promises of Christ? Do you doubt the power of the life-giving cross? God has called us to his wonderful light. He has already issued this invitation to each and every one of us. He has stamped us with his own image at birth. Let our apostolate be the possible, the believable, and the trustworthy. And let us hear no more about being a speck, a nothing, and the most lowly among all. For we are named before God, and he has bigger plans for us than speckhood. He has called us to be his friends. And friendship is not possible without a certain equality among souls and mutual feelings and devotions of love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.